Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Open up in prayer, a little bit of liturgy, and get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we bless you tonight, and we thank you for sending your Son to do the impossible. We bless you, Father, for the promise of the Spirit, and for your special days, your Moedim, for Sabbath days, for all the ways that you've promised that you would meet with us, because by faith, if we will expectantly press in, we can engage the blessing, we can engage your Spirit, and we can begin to walk in your ways as you've promised. If we're missing out, it's because we're not pressing in. It's because we're not applying ourselves. And so we ask for your mercy and your grace, that you would explain these words to us, that you would forgive us where we fail you, for where we fall short, and help us to be diligent about your kingdom, so that we can be ambassadors and proper representatives of your name. For it's you whom we seek to glorify in all that you do, Amen. Okay, let's open up with some liturgy. I decided in my liturgy, instead of just reading the Shema every night, some people ask me, Ariel, why don't you read some liturgy that, it's going to sound rather crude, but why don't you read some liturgy that's helpful to us? Meaning, the purpose for me reading liturgy is multi-reasoning, multifold. I was going to say twofold, but it's more than two. Manifold. Thank you. Multifold. Manifold. But among other things, it became my own personal way of sharing Hebrew audio with people who want to hear it and don't have a chance to maybe hear it and practice along. And so some people say, yeah, the Shema is great. I've got that now. Can you read some other stuff that I would like to hear the Hebrew of so that I can practice? So I thought I'd read one that actually, depending on how well you like to follow along with a prayer book, I read, you know, multiple times a day. The Shema should get read at least twice a day. But here's one that's just a practical one, and it is the grace after meals. Now, we haven't eaten. Well, raise your hand if you already ate dinner maybe before you came here. Okay, this will apply to some of you then. Interestingly, and I like to add this just as a kind of a side poke jab at it, at we Messianics are so fond of kind of portraying that we're not quite Christian and we're not quite rabbinic. We're kind of in the middle, right? And yet, something that our rabbinic counterparts often have questions about with us is, they'll say, do you guys, speaking to the Messianics, the rabbinics will ask us, do you guys know what I mean when I say the rabbinics, the traditional Jews, they'll say to us Messianics, do you guys follow the oral tradition as well? And most Messianics will say, no, right, we'll say that's not authoritative, we just follow the written Torah, we do what the written Torah says, we don't follow the oral tradition. And then the traditional Jewish people will say something like, do you say blessings before you eat or after you eat? Now raise your hand, be honest. How many of you as Messianics say the Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam ha-motzi lachamin ha-aretz or borei pri hagafen? You say it before you eat. Raise your hand. Okay, now, you can raise your hand on this next one, but you don't have to. How many of you say a blessing after you eat? Oh, a few of you. Do you know the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, says, "V'savata." Well, I'm going to read it here in a moment. It says, "And when you have eaten and you are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord for the good land that He's given you." It says, "When you have eaten and you're satisfied," that implies that you said the bracha, the blessing, after you eat. That's written Torah. That's Torah shebiktav, Torah from the written version. But, or if you're never satisfied. But interestingly, the blessing before the Torah doesn't show up in the or blessing before the meal, the Birkat HaMazon before, doesn't show up in the written Torah, at least anywhere that I can find. That doesn't mean it's, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do so. If you look at Yeshua and his example, let's just take the Torah in Deuteronomy as our license to say the bracha, blessing, to say the bracha after we've eaten. So now we've got after. Yeshua, if we take his example, because that's what we Messianics ought to do, right? If Yeshua did it, it seems like it must be okay. True? I mean, how can you go wrong? Imitate the Mashiach. All right, the Mashiach, oftentimes, before they ate, he would raise the food and he would make a bracha to God. And he would bless it before they ate. So thus, you would say as Messianics, well, we have license from our master to do it before. He made a bracha before he ate. So Yeshua gives us our license to do it before we ate. And so now we have the bookends. We have before we ate and after we ate. But if you read the accounts of the Passover Seder that Yeshua had with his Talmidim, his disciples, most of the accounts will have them going through their Seder. They're already eating. They're already schmoozing. And then all of a sudden they'll say something like, while they were eating, Yeshua made a bracha. While they were eating? Where does the Torah tell us to bless while we're eating? It doesn't say. So apparently, here's my conclusion. Whether you bless before, during, or after, you're okay. So that's what I was going to say if you want to raise your hand. But the pasuk, the verse out of Deuteronomy, gives us unambiguous license to do it after we've eaten. Interestingly, and here's my poke, most Messianics either aren't aware of the passage or don't practice it. We all do Baruch Atah Adonai before we eat. And then we all sit and we schmooze, watch us here at the harvest. We'll do it. We'll all stuff our faces. And after we're done, I don't see anybody going off to the corner doing Birkat HaMazon, which is blessing after you've eaten. The host doesn't do it. The chazan, who's supposed to get everybody to do it, he doesn't do it. I'm thinking, did you not read Deuteronomy 8:10 or what? It was great that you did it before, but how about afterwards? You guys catching what I'm saying now? So, I want to challenge us to do what the Torah says, at least in the written form. Let's do it after we eat too. Okay? Now, Judaism picking up on that has a blessing in the Torah in the prayer book, so it's called Grace After Meals. So I'll read it for you in English, and then I'll read it for you in Hebrew. Is that Sephardic version? Try page 200. 201 in the English. Should be, yeah, just shrunk down version, right? So I'm reading from Art Scroll Siddur, Sephardic version, starting on page 201 with the English. Actually, that's where it starts the blessing, but I'm going to jump one page. There are four blessings. The first blessing is called the blessing for the nourishment. Okay? It says, blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who nourishes the entire world in his goodness, with grace and with kindness and with mercy. He gives nourishment to all flesh, for his kindness is eternal. And through his great goodness we have never lacked, and may we never lack nourishment for all eternity, for the sake of his great name, because he is God who nourishes and sustains all and benefits all, and he prepares food for all his creatures which he has created. As it is said, let me just pause. I like when the rabbis, when the sages, the chazal, when they will say, as it is said, because that's my cue that typically they're quoting a passage from the Torah. Every now and then they'll say, as it is said, and it might be a quote from the Talmud, which is oral tradition. But typically, as it is said, the kakatuv is it, as it is literally written. It says, as it is said, but it's a quote from Torah. So I like that when they say that, as it is said. And then the quote comes, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed are you, Adonai, who nourishes all. So now here's the audio file for those who want to, I think you like to keep these too, so you can keep the Hebrew. And you have a prayer book? Okay, so you can follow along. The Hebrew on page 202, do you have it there? Great. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hazan et haolam, kulo b'tuvo, b'chein b'chesed uv'rachamim, hu noten lechem lechol basar, ki leolam chasto. Uv'tuvo hagadol, tamid lo chasar lanu, v'al yechsar lanu, mazon leolam va'ed. Ba'avur shmo hagadol, ki hu el zan umfarnes lechol, umetiv lechol, ומכין מצון לכל בריאותיו אשר ברא. כאמור, פותח את ידיך ומשביע לכל חי רצון. ברוך אתה, אדוני, חזן את הכל. The second blessing, remember I said there's four? The second blessing is for the land. And why we include blessings for the land after we've eaten only makes sense if you're a farmer, right? If you're spoiled like most Westerners, where you just go buy your food from the store, you don't really think about blessing God for the land. But these were written in a time when supermarkets weren't built the way they were built today. You wanted food, you had to work the land. So you thanked God that the land worked. The English says, "We thank you, Adonai, our God, because you have given to our forefathers as a heritage a desirable, good, and spacious land, because you removed us, Adonai, our God, from the land of Egypt, and you redeemed us from the house of bondage. For your covenant which you sealed in our flesh, for your Torah which you taught us, and for your statutes which you made known to us, for life, grace, and loving kindness which you granted us, and for the provision of food with which you nourish us and sustain us constantly in every day, in every season, and in every hour." The Hebrew says, "Nodeh lecha Adonai Eloheinu al shechinchalta la'avotenu eretz chemda tova urchava, va'al shehotzeitanu Adonai Eloheinu me'eretz Mitzrayim, uftitanu mi'beit avadim, va'al buritacha shechatamta bivsarinu, va'al taratacha shelimadtanu, va'al chukeka Shehoda'at tanu va'al chaim chein v'chesed shechonan tanu va'al achilat matzon sha'ata zan umfarnetz otanu tamid v'chol yom v'choit v'chol asa. The third blessing, this is still part of the second blessing. "For all, Adonai our God, we thank you and bless you. May your name be blessed by the mouth of all the living, continuously for all eternity." And I like this blessing because it pulls in the passage from Deuteronomy 8:10. "And as it is written, and you shall eat, and you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless Adonai your God for the good land which he gave you. Blessed are you, Adonai, for the land and for the nourishment." The Hebrew says, "V'al hakol Adonai Eloheinu anachnu modim lach, umvarakim otach yitbarach shimcha b'fi kol chai tamid le'olam va'ed, kakatuv, as it is written, kakatuv, va'achalta v'sevata uverachta et Adonai Eloheka al ha'aretz atova asher natan lach." That's the passage from Deuteronomy 8:10. "Baruch ata Adonai al ha'aretz va'al hamatzon." Part of the third blessing, remember I said there's four, the third blessing is for Jerusalem, the city. It's very short. I'm actually not even reading all of it. There's more. I'm being somewhat selective on what I'm reading. But on page 209 in the middle, we have just one little verse. It says, "Rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city, soon in our days. Blessed are you, Adonai, who rebuilds Jerusalem in his mercy. Amen." And the Hebrew says, "Uvne Yerushalayim, ir ha-kodesh, bim hera, b'yameinu, baruch ata Adonai, bonei, Barachaman Yerushalayim." Amen. And then we have one final blessing. The fourth one is actually the blessing, which is kind of a comprehensive blessing, blessing for God's general goodness in our lives. The English says, "Fear Adonai you, his holy ones, for there is no deprivation for his reverent ones. Young lions may want and hunger, but those who seek Adonai will not lack any good. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His kindness endures forever." You guys recognize that verse? "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His kindness endures forever." "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai. Then Adonai will be his security. I was a youth, and I've also aged, and I've not seen a righteous man forsaken with his children begging for bread. Adonai will give might to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace." And the Hebrew says, "Yiru et Adonai kedoshayv, ki ein maksur li re'ayv, kafirim rashu v'ra'evu v'dorshe Adonai, lo yaksuru choltov. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasto. Potech et yadecha, umasbi alcho chai ratzon. Baruch hagever asher yivtach ba'Adonai, v'haya Adonai miftacho. Na'ar hayti gam zakanti v'lo ra'iti, tzadik ne'etza v'tzar'o. Mevakesh lachem. Adonai oz l'amo yitain. Adonai yivarech et amo vashalom." Amen. All right, that's your liturgy. And there's your little Hebrew audio file. So now you can pull that out and use it. I use my own audio files. I found that one of the easiest ways to memorize something you don't know is to say what you would like to memorize into a little tape recorder and then go back and listen to your own voice. Put your own voice inside your head. It works wonderfully, I promise you. Okay, where are we? We are in, using our new one. You guys don't have a handout yet, right? I still have yet to get you a handout. Slicha bavakasha. Pardon me, please. Ani mitzayir, I'm very sorry. I will get it to you. We are on week 8. Today is week 8. So according to the new syllabus, the new and improved syllabus, what is meant by the term Old Covenant and its conclusions? I have to read this tonight. I have to. Because if I don't, I can't. This is the point of no return. I can't keep smashing lessons I haven't read and pushing them up down into other lessons. It's not going to work anymore. This is the point of no return. This is the best I can come up with. So allow me to kind of read, and then I'll go back and hit what I want to say. Okay? All right, we're at the bottom of page 3. We've just got through talking about this Old Covenant, New Covenant principle. We've basically explained that the Old Covenant is the Torah without faith. The term Old Covenant is Paul's teaching, his didache, to teach that the Torah without faith is void. From God's point of view, it will merit you nothing. The Torah was given to point out the Messiah. And if you don't find the Messiah, it's not the Torah's fault. It's not God's fault either. It's your fault. So let's recap so far. Yeshua brought to its historical and spiritual fullness the quintessence of the extant New Covenant at his last Passover and set it on a firmer foundation. That is, he brought the temple cult with its sacrifices to the goal, thereby bringing to their fullness the earthly proxies the nation of Israel was using up to that point. A confusing sentence, I know. I'm going to go back and revisit it. We got two references, John 20:17 and Hebrews 17:9, but I want to read the Matthew verse. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, end quote. He's ratifying something. He's trying to get them to understand that this is the historical reality of something that has always been true from God's point of view, but now you're seeing it come to pass. Top of page 4, is everyone following me? Does everyone have the same page numbers? Okay. Top of page 4. The Torah, which is the law of Moses, is the written essence of the covenant that the people of Israel took on as a never-ending agreement with God. It's the essence of what they already were. It's just the written version. That makes sense, right? Look at this verse. This is our passage, our famous passage from Jeremiah 31, 33-34 in the KJV. In the Hebrew Bible, the verses are offset. There's either a verse before or a verse after the numbering. But here's how it is in KJV. Quote, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them until the greatest of them. Saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Out the Hebrew because there's something I want to highlight later on. This is kind of our chair passage when we're talking about the new covenant. And this is the passage that if you were in Mark's class last week, by the way, you'll want to get Mark's class last week too. Those of you who were in this class last week will want to get Mark's class from last week because they go together. This is our chair passage basically because this is the passage where God says I'll make a new covenant, and the Hebrew doesn't in fact say Brit Chadasha, which Brit means covenant and Chadasha means renewed or new. We're going to parse that a little later, exegete it. But this is the passage where Jewish people say, no, this hasn't happened yet. And the Christian church says, sure, it's happened. And who's right? I'll give you a hint. They're both right. How can they both be right? Ask Tevye. He'll tell you. So, Tevye, Reb Tevye, tradition. Yeshua said, Yeshua said, not one stroke of the Torah will pass away until all is fulfilled. True? In Matthew 5:18. So this new covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of must be an internalization of the very same Torah administered by Moses and built upon the previous covenantal promises. Nothing's going to pass away from the Torah until all is fulfilled. So we can't have the Torah being done away with. Unless we've gotten to the point yet of needing no one to teach us, the Torah is still in effect. Because the passage says, until the latest, till from the greatest to the least of them, they'll all know the Lord. Well, we don't all know the Lord yet, so the Torah must still be applicable for us. All scripture must be interpreted to agree with the Torah. That's Yeshua's principle when he said it's not been done away with. And you can look at Isaiah 8:20 for a principle, their hermeneutic principle. God does not change his mind. I'm speaking to the choir. The nature of human sin demands the remedy called New Covenant. That's the key to understanding the term New Covenant. The problem lies, now I'm going to kind of digress for a little, I'm going to chase a rabbi. The problem lies with historical Christianity and some Judaisms characterizing concepts of the Torah, viz. The Judaisms, for the Judaisms, ethnicity, and for the church, obedience. They characterize these concepts of the Torah as a means of justification in opposition to genuine submission to the Spirit of God. I'll go back and revisit that sentence later, but I need to read it first. This characterizing has a concept, or the consequence, of hardening the heart. There's a of missing there, apologize for the typo. Of hardening the heart, blinding the eyes, and eventually rendering God's gracious promises as non-effectual on a spiritual level. So the error that we fall into makes God's promises of none effect in our life. They don't nullify God's promises at all, or in its totality. It just nullifies it for our personal interaction. We don't get it. The promise is true, but we don't get it, so we frustrate the grace of God in that sense. This has, okay, read that already. It renders it in a, let's see. It blinds the eyes and eventually renders God's gracious promises as non-effectual on a spiritual level. And it leads to what Paul describes as old covenant. Paul describes this condition where the eyes are spiritually blinded and you grope about as old covenant. And the footnote there points to 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 where he calls this condition a veil. A veil. Got a veil in your eyes. In this scenario, the covenant member candidate is fooled into thinking that mere mechanical allegiance to the Torah or superficial membership in Israel will provide a remedy for the sins piling up in his spiritless life. And he may not even realize they're piling up. He's fooled. He doesn't know. He's blinded. But it is not possible. Did you have a question or? No? Okay. But it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can reference Hebrews 10:4. Now I'm going to digress a little further, because I know what's going to happen is I'm trying to anticipate my detractors, those who are arguing with me, which is what Paul would do. He would say, but you say blah, 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 but I say blah, blah. Who's saying but you would say? No one. It was an imaginary opponent. It's entirely a rabbinic principle. You want to further your argument, create an imaginary opponent that you're going to argue with and write it all out in the letter for everyone that you're giving it to. So here's my imaginary argument. But it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's my imaginary person who's arguing with me. This verse, where the word sin there referred to must be sins of the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins of the conscience. Whole teaching in and of itself. Bull and goat's blood was intended for cleansing sins of the flesh and within the context of approaching the earthly sanctuary. Footnote number 4 points to my graftedin.com commentary on understanding sacrifices and atonement, which we all went through last semester, right over there. It is available on the web, by the way. So, Galatians tells us that the Torah is meant to be, in one way, our pedagogue, which the Greek word paidagogos refers to a boy tutor or boy guardian. The pedagogue leads the student to the teacher of righteousness. And after that, the Torah brings us to full maturity. That's a function of the Torah. Now look at this next verse, which goes along with the next paragraph. Quote, this is from 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. End quote. Harsh verse, unless you understand what Paul's meaning. The letter kills? Yeah, because the letter without the Spirit is a manslayer. That's why Israel without the Spirit is in a very precarious position. Speaking on an eternal level, letter without corresponding Spirit only has the power to spiritually condemn. Okay? Here's the paradox. I can't resist commenting while I'm talking, even though I shouldn't. Without the Spirit, as I study the Torah, naturally I'll prosper, but spiritually I won't. And ultimately, when I come to the end of my days, if I've never laid faith in Yeshua, the giver of the word, of the written, of the letter, then I will perish along with everything that I worked up in life. All my possessions will perish with me. Nothing will carry forward into the age to come, the Olam Haba. So, on the natural level, if I walk into Torah without the Spirit, I'll prosper, But in the spiritual realm, I'm wilting. I'm dying. And I don't even know it. You guys following me so far? What's that? If you do make, I'm sorry, that's right, this is your first class. If you do comment, I have to repeat it for the microphone because it won't carry that far. But if you can hold your comments until I finish reading this, maybe we can go back. I'm going to try this new thing, right? How novel that would be if I read it and then I can never get through that. I don't know why. I just can't do it. But we'll try it tonight. I think I can. All right. The little engine that could. Speaking on an eternal level without corresponding spirit, the Torah only has the power to spiritually condemn. The spirit behind the letter is what the Torah being written on the heart means. God says, I'll write the Torah on your heart. He's talking about that I will take what you are reading and I'll open your eyes spiritually so that you can actually walk into it. That's what Torah on the heart means. To be sure, the reality of the Ruach HaKodesh in our lives is what makes Torah submission possible in the first place. That is a very important principle. We've got to stop and look at that later on. When we say something's on our heart, we mean it preoccupies us. It's all but an obsession. I'm trying to teach the church now. It governs our everyday thought processes and functions. Consequently, if the Torah was designed by Hashem to be written on our hearts, it can hardly mean that it's something that we no longer concern ourselves with after the coming of Messiah. To have your eyes opened by the Spirit and to have your name written in the new covenant logs can hardly mean that you no longer have to keep the Torah. That doesn't fit with the biblical paradigm. Written on the heart also means that we obey not necessarily because we're forced to, but because we long to. Our desire has changed. Written on the heart means that we obey not necessarily because we're forced to, but because we long to. To be sure, compulsive, mechanical, heartless obedience will not lead an individual to the goal of acquiring genuine, heart-led trust and faithfulness to the giver of the law. The reason historic Israel failed God so miserably, why? It's because the faith of the majority of those law recipients, and that's in air quotes, the majority of all those people, their faith was eventually proven to be spurious. It was false. Okay? They thought it was true, but when the end came and it came time to decide what was real and what was not, all of their works got burned up because there was no true faith. Let's look at God's scorecard. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's see what Hashem says. Jeremiah 31:32, again, our Pasuk. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. That's the part I want to emphasize. They broke it, God says. Though I was their husband, says the Lord. So who's at fault? Israel failed in the desert. Their bones dried up in the desert. And whose fault was it? It was their fault. Yeah, God says that. It's their fault. So, here's our conclusion to part one, which took us 3 weeks to get here. All right? Here we go. The word new in this passage, the one spoken about by Jeremiah, chapter 31, the famous, "Behold, the days are coming, the word of the Lord, when I will seal a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel. Hine yamim ba'amim ne'um Adonai. V'charti et Beit Yisrael ve'et Beit Yehuda Brit Chadasha." What is the Brit Chadasha? Brit is covenant. Chadasha is new. We got to ask ourselves, what does it mean by new? You know, if it's here but it's not here, if it's now but not yet, what is this new? All right, listen up because this is going to get a little tricky. The word new in the covenant spoke about in Jeremiah is actually the Hebrew word chadasha, which can sometimes refer not to something brand new in creation, but rather something that has undergone a reformation in character and purpose or a simple refreshment on a different scale. If I could use a different English word, it was refurbished. Okay? When you take your watch in to get it refurbished, you get the same watch back. It's not a new watch. It is a new watch, but it's qualitatively new. It's not quantitatively new. True? Same watch, it's been refurbished, been refreshed, it's been reinvigorated, it's got a facelift. Hold your question, your sha'ela. I saw that. On one level, Jeremiah is describing a renewal of some existing item. The very same Torah that Israel broke is the very same Torah that gets written on your heart when you become a new covenant believer. So there's a renewal of something. On the other hand, when it comes to the regeneration of the soul of a man, viz. Old Covenant, that's old covenant to new covenant. Old man versus new covenant man. The change is quite radical. Okay? All things do indeed become new. and the reference is see 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the Greek word new that Paul writes there is the Greek word kainos. Kainos. Now, I may ask you, Chris, later on, you can write in Greek, yeah? Okay. Maybe you can come up here later on and show us kainos and neos, because we're going to have to look at the two differences. Neos, new and new. Neos. You have to say how it's spelled? Okay. Maybe we can get you up there. We're going to have to figure out what the difference is between these two words. Kainos is the one we're looking at right now. I'll let you write neos, this one's. I'll tell you what the Q is later. All right, that's kainos. It's in your footnote, too. So when he says, all things do indeed become new, kainos is the word that gets used in that pasuk, that verse. Behaviorally speaking, the change can at times be quite dramatic, but forensically speaking, the change is as different as life from death. That's why we need to emphasize both aspects of this word new. The new covenant to be ratified on a national level with Israel will envision the former promises made with Abraham, Moshe, and David. We call this principle stacking. Okay? There's a foundation, and then something stacked upon it, and then something stacked upon that, and something stacked upon that. And this is resting on this, which is resting on that, which is resting on this, which is resting on the foundation. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant is resting upon that, the Davidic covenant is resting upon that, the Messianic covenant is resting upon all of them. They don't displace one another, they stack upon one another, just like a building rests upon its own foundation. New covenant to be ratified on a national level with Israel will envision the former promises made with the Avot, the fathers. It's not necessary to overturn a previous covenant in order for a later one to find fulfillment. To be sure, Galatians teaches explicitly that a later covenant cannot nullify a previous one. That's a hermeneutic principle. Galatians 3:17. As a feature of the living word of God, the new covenant is not time-bound. This is part of our conclusion. It's not time-bound. If you believe in Yeshua, you're part of the new covenant. Doesn't matter what time period you lived in. Rather, the new covenant springs to life whenever the veil is lifted and eyes are open to the goodness of the mercy of God's grace, specifically as has been historically demonstrated by the coming of his Son. It is better in many ways. The covenant that God ratifies with us is better than the Torah in many ways. Good versus better, not good versus bad. That's the way to understand by the book of Hebrew, by the way. So the old covenant, Yeshua himself inaugurated it before the foundations of the world were even laid. So the Mosaic covenant is good, but the Messianic covenant, if I could use that word, is better. Good, better, not good, bad, or not good, bad, like the Christian church tries to call it. The Messianic covenant is good, that makes the old covenant bad, or the Mosaic covenant bad. No, the Mosaic covenant is good, but Yeshua's covenant is better. Good, better. Okay? The old covenant does not describe the life of God's people before the coming of Messiah. I'm sorry, it doesn't. That's not what the term old covenant means. It's a term coined by Paul to describe faithlessness, the very thing that defined the nation of Israel when she fell into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, the Egel HaTzav. We talked about that last week as well. Why did they worship the golden calf? Because they were depraved. They didn't really have the spirit in them. The old covenant is Paul's term for, you know what? I just realized, this paragraph that I'm reading right now is an exact lift from two or three paragraphs before, so I've got to pull this part out. It's a redundancy that's not supposed to be there. So I read that already. I apologize. Let's jump down to the next one. I must now explain why I believe in some ways that the biblical concept of covenant is synonymous with the biblical concept of commandment. Okay? And I'm not really saying that they're equal, nor am I saying that they're the exact same things. What I'm saying is that they are inextricably linked together. They convey the same thoughts, intents, purposes, and meanings, and that will be next week. But, amazingly enough, it's 7:36, and I made it through the reading part. So, I don't know how that happened. Miracle of miracles. All right, now, let's go back and entertain She'elut questions and get some Utshuvot, some answers. All right, we started on page 3, bottom. We started with let's recapping. Yeshua brought to its historical and spiritual fullness the quintessence of the extant new covenant. Who doesn't understand how that what Yeshua did at the cross event is something that was forever settled in heaven, but history had to catch up with it? Who doesn't understand that? So everyone kind of follow along. It's a paradox. It was a truth in the heavenlies that existed before there were any earth. before there was any earth, there was a truth in God's heaven. And the truth was that Yeshua is the expiation for this, for sin. So once God created the earth in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and set up our clock, started our clock going, now history is on a collision course with the truth that exists in the heavenlies already, that existed before there was ever time. So anyone during any time period who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah, no matter from Adam to the last man, participates in the new covenant principle that God has established in the heavenlies. So new covenant isn't necessarily something that waited till Yeshua came. It was simply verified by Yeshua's coming. It was vindicated by Yeshua's historical coming. It was validated. It was established. It's like you promise you're going to take me to dinner tomorrow. Well, until tomorrow comes, it's just words. But in God's case, it's more than words. But for your case, it's just words, right? It's lip service. But once tomorrow comes and you take me out to dinner, well, then your words and the event have met each other. And they have been solidified. They've been, you know, put together. So that helped kind of explain it. Nope, that's okay. Do I really want you writing naos up there? Okay, look, did you even bring your Greek today? Did everyone hear his question? How could Adam have participated in a new covenant when Jesus hadn't been born yet? Does anyone else have that same question? Raise your hand. Are you the only one who has this question? We kind of covered that. Adam, by faith, participated something through faith. The conduit of faith allowed him to grab a hold of something that was in the spirit. That's it. He didn't grab a hold of the historical because the historical hadn't been written. But we have to remember, from God's perspective, there is no history. God lives in the eternal past, present, and future. I mean, for him, they're all eternally present. So God exists yesterday. No, we're participating in something that happened. Yeah, but so would Adam then. Everything that Adam had, you have. The only thing that he didn't have is the historical record. He made a good point. Salvation today, even though Yeshua came, there's an aspect of our salvation that's not yet. Yeah, you're right. There's a not yet aspect of salvation.
Because if it was ours, then it wouldn't really require faith.
Right.
Faith is that it's there.
And yet, in a paradigm, he's saying that salvation is not fully ours yet. And yet, in a paradigm, it is ours. The paradox. I keep saying paradigm. The paradox is that we are saved, but we're not yet saved. And you're thinking, what? Which one's true? They're both true. There's the culmination of it has not yet come. The fullness of it has not yet come. And yet we live with a fullness of it on a micro level, on a smaller level. I like what you said about they had that. Unfortunately, some of them didn't, but it was there. Availability of it was there. There's a verse I want to look up for you. Naos. All right, I'll look it up for you in a second. Hebrews chapter... All these markers everywhere. Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter if you've attended any church at all. In Hebrews chapter 11, in pasuk number... 23, Pasuk is verse, by the way. Verse number 23, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, by trusting, or in your version it says by faith, probably, unless you have Stearns. By faith, the parents of Moshe hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they weren't afraid of the king's decree. Look at verse 24. By trusting, or by faith, Moses, after he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose being, here's verse 25, this is one for you, David. He chose being mistreated along with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin. I'm sorry, it's verse 26. He had come to regard abuse suffered on behalf of whom? What's your verse say? The Messiah. As greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he kept his eyes fixed on the reward. This tells me in no uncertain terms that the writer, that Moshe knew of Yeshua. That was his reward. I'm Moshe and Yeshua was my reward. And Moshe's saying, gosh, you know what? I can enjoy the pleasures of sin, I can stay in Egypt, or I can suffer along with the people of God because my eyes are fixed on the reward. And who is that reward? It says Messiah. So, same Messiah. This is, it's a very exclusive passage. We could give another one. This is one you might like to turn to Galatians chapter. That was the one I was going to bring up. Galatians chapter 3, Pasuk 8. For those David Sternites, it's on page 1454. Verse 8, Galatians 3:8. It reads, also the Tanakh, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by trusting and being faithful, told the good news to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the goyim shall be blessed. What does that phrase good news say in your normal translations?
Good
It says gospel. Yeah. Euangelion is the Greek. Eu, like eulogy. Eu means good, and angelos is messenger or message. Euangelion. The good news. News of good. The gospel. So what Paul's saying here in certain terms is Abraham had the gospel as well. Well, there's only one gospel. So we know matter-of-factly that the Old Testament saints had the same salvific gospel that we have today. It wasn't the gospel that was void of Yeshua's death and cross event. It had to be the same gospel. They didn't have the writings of the apostolic scriptures. Yeah, but that's no different than saying that Moshe didn't have Jeremiah. Big deal. I mean, it's all being stacked. And as it gets stacked, it gets better and better. I mean, God just keeps layering it, right? It gets more and more elaborate. So, all right. No, that's okay. If we get to Netos, I will. If not, let me explain this real quick. Well, no, wait. At least can you find a pasuk, a verse that has Netos? No? I would look up the word new in the English and then correspond it to the Greek from there. Something else I wanted to highlight was on page 4. Right about the middle, there's a kind of a meaty paragraph there. I talked about how the problem lies with historical Christianity and some Judaism's characterizing concepts of the Torah as a means of justification in opposition to genuine submission to the Spirit of God. In a nutshell, and this was my Galatians class, and I'll see if I can give it to you in like 60 seconds. Basically, the first century Judaisms and today's 21st century Judaisms, they suffer with the same kind of spiritual blindness. And this is their spiritual blindness in a word, okay? The Judaisms of the first century and the Judaisms of today believe that their ethnic status as Jews guarantees them a place in heaven. They don't believe that walking in the Torah guarantees them a place in heaven. Okay? It's not obedience to the Torah that gets them in. It's their status as Jews that gets them in to God's covenant. That's what they thought in the first century. That's what they think today for the most part. That's their foundational halakhic ticket to heaven, as it were. On that ticket to heaven, you can build on the principle of keeping Torah. So if you ask a Jew, how are you going to get into heaven? He'll tell you, because I'm a Jew. And so because I'm a Jew, because I'm a good Jew, I keep Torah. I'm Shomer Mitzvot. I keep the Torah. So don't ask a Jew, do you keep Torah? Do you think that if you keep Torah, that God's going to save you? That's a silly question. He doesn't think that. He thinks he's saved because he's Jewish. Now, if you couch it in that language, if you start to pick that philosophy apart, that hashkafa, if you pick that apart and think about it, that's grace from the point of view for someone who's born with their ethnicity. Okay, if you're born a Jew, then what did you have to do to get into heaven? Nothing. God gave it to you at birth. Okay, they call that grace. Now, categorically, it is grace, but it's not truth-based grace. It is grace that God allowed some people to be born Jewish and others not. But it doesn't mean that ethnicity is going to get them into heaven. That's the problem. So that's what they believe then, and that's primarily what they believe today. Christianity, not understanding that hermeneutic principle that the Judaisms have, that their Jewish identity equals eternal life, Christianity, looking at Judaism from the outside in, Christianity's on the outside, and they're looking at the Jews, and they're watching them keep the Torah, day in, day out, day in, day out. They're at their wall. They're davening. They can't. The Christians are trying to figure out, what do they think they're doing? The Christianities of today and of the first century have come to the conclusion that Judaism thinks that if they keep the Torah, they'll be saved. Ooh, picture time. I'm glad I did my hair. Do the little throw up gang signs, right? All right. I don't know any of you, right? Okay. All right. So Christianity of the first century and Christianity of the 21st century of today, looking at Judaism from the outside and not understanding what's driving Judaism to keep the Torah the way they do, has come to an erroneous conclusion that they are keeping Torah so that they can be saved. And in that explanation, Christianity shakes their head and, those silly Jews, don't they know you can't keep the Torah to be saved? Don't they know the Torah's been done away with? Silly Jews. Silly rabbit. Tricks are for kids. silly Jews, why are they keeping Torah? Don't you know you don't have to do that? You can't earn your salvation. And so they go knocking on the doors to explain to the Jewish people that, number one, the Torah is done away with. Number two, you can't keep the law to be saved. And the Jewish person scratches his head and thinks, who told you that? And the Christians say, Paul did. Paul told us by keeping the law you can't be saved. No, we misunderstand Paul. I'm telling you, that's not what the first century Judaism was. So that's why I had to put that in there. The Judaism, in their blindness, thinks that their ethnicity is going to gain them favor with God. And in their blindness, they're forever going to miss that Yeshua is the only way to gain favor with God. So in one sense, the Judaisms are wrong. In another crude kind of hermeneutic way, the Christianities are wrong in their portrayal of historic Judaisms. But watch this. Theologically speaking, Christianity is right. You can't walk into Torah and become saved. So it's a theologically sound argument as far as X plus Y equals Z, keeping Torah plus me equals eternal life. It doesn't equal eternal life. The algebraic equation doesn't work. So Christianity's algebraic equation is wrong. Their spiritual algebraic equation is right, but their historical portrayal of the situation is wrong. Is everyone following me so far, or did I just like hit the control alt delete and a lot of you went away? Okay. All right. So basically, as we're doing these studies, we who are messianic are kind of caught in the middle between these two positions. We have a church on one side who just can't for life and figure out why we messianics are keeping Torah, or why we're even thinking about it, because remember, the Christianity's hermeneutic principle is that you can't keep Torah to be saved. And when they corner us and ask us, are you trying to say that your Sabbath keeping is going to save you? We have to say no. Yeah, and then they go, then why are you doing it? Shoot me now. Yeah. So they can't understand that. And then we go to the Judaisms and we try to explain to them, keeping Torah. But by the way, just because you're Jewish, you're not going to get in. And that offends them as well. Because they're thinking, what are you saying, I have to become Gentile? No, you can still be Jewish. But it's not going to get you into heaven. You know, there's nothing wrong with being Jewish. So, it's a tough place for us Messianics to be. And if we don't understand our own writings, we're never going to get anywhere with any one of them. Great. Feel no desire to separate the lawgiver from the law. That's accurate. I like that. Can I steal that? Put that in my writings? Just joking. So, I have about negative 30 seconds. That means I'm overtime, right? Do you guys have any last shaylot, any class questions real quick? Otherwise, we made it through, basically, what is meant by the term Old Covenant, Part A, Part B, and Conclusions. So next week, we'll be poised for Week 9, Covenant and Commandment, and it won't be a tough read. It'll be fairly easy. Any questions? No? Let me explain Neos and Kainos real quick, just real quick. I think this should go over very well. I won't write it up there. Kainos means new qualitatively. That's what the Q means. Neos means new in time of sorts. New arrival. It wasn't there today. I wasn't there yesterday, but it is there today. As in, I got a brand new watch. Right now, I'm not wearing a watch. So if I wear a watch next week, that is a Neos watch. It's a new watch. Okay, it's brand new to me. It's new in time. I just got it. Okay, it's new on the scene. New arrival. But if I bring this laptop next week, and I say, I've got a new laptop, I'm trying to explain to you that I've got a Kainos laptop. It's a qualitatively new, what means I just got it refurbished. Okay? The new covenant, if you go through the passages where the word new shows up next to covenant in the Greek, so we have Kainos diatheke and we have Neos diatheke. Kainos, new, diatheke, covenant. Neos, new, diatheke, covenant. We have both used. You'll find that they're used interchangeably. Okay? Which leads us to understand that there's a part of the new covenant that is qualitatively new, but there's a part of the new covenant that is new as in brand new, never existed before. The part that I like to say is qualitatively new is this, what you're looking at. My seats and leaving, this flesh suit that I'm walking around with, right? This is the same stuff that I was born with 41 years ago, okay? And I've got one gray hair to prove it. Okay, so this is the stuff I was born with. But when I accepted Yeshua, my man on the inside became Neos new. He never existed before. He was brand new born. He was born afresh. He was born from above. He was born of the Spirit. He's a new man. He's not the old man. Now inside of me there lives new man and old nature. Old nature and new man. And they're at war. They're at odds. They've got a machloket going on, a disagreement. They don't like each other because old flesh is, hey, Ariel, look at that. Go over there and get that. You know, it's like my id, if you study Freud. You know, the id, the unconscious, who has no moral, which the ego has to govern, and the superego who has to justify that. So I got id, ego, and superego going on inside of me, right? For those of you who don't follow Freud, I'm sorry. I like Freud. I don't know, but I like Erickson better. Talk to me about that. So this naos, the only reason I brought it up is because Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant, a brit chadashah. The word brit is opted by the writer of the book of Hebrews twice in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. He uses this word kainos for his equivalent in Hebrew of brit. Right? I'm sorry. Duh, that's covenant. It's chadasha. Chadasha. Don't follow what I just said up there. That's covenant. He uses the word chadasha. Chadasha can mean renewed, but it can also be nude. So it has both aspects of it. God takes the existing Torah and renews it through his spirit and gives it to us brand new because before we weren't born. So it's a little bit of both. It's both naos and kainos, the Greek translating the Hebrew. That's why we had to. We'll go, for those of you who are just, again, control, delete, I'll give it to you next week. And I think I'm out of time, so I'll close with prayer. Stay for Mark's class. It's exciting, I promise. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we bless you and we thank you that you have promised that that you will pour out your spirit upon all flesh and that you have promised that one day, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Udovar Adonai Mi Yerushalayim, that one day Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is the promise we hold to, Father, because your words are true. And by your spirit, you guarantee them. Help us to hold fast to Yeshua, author and finisher of our faith, and to not let go. Help us to put to practice the things that we're learning so that we can be overcomers. Help us to be ambassadors for you, witnesses for your name, salt and light in a dark world. We'll bless you for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.